Start your thinking here with these two words about why do we believe the Bible. Two words. Jesus Christ.
The Bible is the basis upon which we build our lives here and our hopes for eternity. But why the confidence? Why do we actually believe the Bible? Welcome again to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. I'm Bill Wright, and today we begin a series addressing that question. Don, it just doesn't get any more foundational than this, does it?
If we're clear on the answer to this one question, Bill, many other things will fall into place for us. Hello, my friend. This new series on the Truth Pulpit will help you understand why you can believe the Bible. Indeed, it shows why you must believe the Bible. We believe the Bible, and we receive it as absolute truth on the highest authority in the universe, and that's Jesus Christ Himself. When Jesus speaks in His Word, the debate is over, and He made clear what He thinks about Scripture. Give an ear and hear this foundational series. We're so glad you've tuned in with us today.
And so, let's get started. Here's Don Green from the Truth Pulpit.
We're here to answer really the most fundamental question in all of life, in some respects. To answer the question, why do we believe the Bible? Now, the Scripture, as you know quite well, claims to be the Word of God. The 66 books of the Bible repeatedly speak in terms of, thus saith the Lord, then the word of the Lord came to me. And of course, the most well-known passage, kind of the definitive passage on the authority of Scripture, comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, as it were, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so the Scripture makes that claim for itself. How do we know to accept that claim? How is it that we know that we should receive the Word of God as fully authoritative, as the divine revelation that it is? How do we know that? The key for us for all of life is to be able to answer that question and to understand it from God's perspective, and to be able to answer that question as God sees it, not in a way, and not start by trying to frame our answer in a way that we think will be acceptable to our unbelieving friends. Our idea here is not to frame an answer that a hostile unbeliever would find acceptable. We want to see what the Scriptures say about it, and then start from there. We want to think God's thoughts after Him. And I was thinking about something that helps you see that how crucial and important it is to approach it that way. We have to understand, you and I have to start from the understanding that we are totally incapable of recognizing and judging what ultimate authority would look like, what it is. We are totally incapable of doing that on our own. And it's easy to see that and understand it. We can't even get tomorrow's weather right, right? We don't know what tomorrow's weather is going to be like, and when we think we do, we get that wrong also. Well, if we can't get it right consistently on a little thing, what makes us think that we have the capacity to judge eternal truth and to recognize the ultimate authority in the universe? We're fallen, we're finite, we're sinful, our judgment is impaired. How could we ever get truth right? And so the question is, how do we know? Why is it that we believe the Bible? And we need to start from a position of understanding that somehow that answer has to come from outside us, because our own sinful hearts, our hearts are deceitful, they're wicked, they're desperately sick. Jeremiah 17:9 says, and so we need to start from a position of humility of knowledge and recognizing our weakness and our limitations in order to ever get the answer correct. Well, there's a couple of different ways that the answer to this question has been approached. Why do we believe the Bible? And the first one that I want to give to you is, I'm going to cover very, very rapidly, but it's the evidential approach, you might say. The evidential approach, and those of you that came of age and spiritually under the ministry of Campus Crusade will recognize the arguments and the things that I'm about to say here as they were popularized by Josh McDowell and other theologians lesser known that made similar arguments. And this approach asks us to consider the evidence that supports the uniqueness of the Bible. And there are some very interesting and to a redeemed mind, compelling things that they ask us to consider. And I'm going to give you four subpoints here if you want to take notes. And I'm kind of summarizing and not giving the fullness of this position because it's not ultimately what I want to focus on. Coming from an evidential approach, they would ask you to consider, first of all, the indestructibility of the Bible. The indestructibility of the Bible. And the argument goes something like this. The Bible, which was written 2,000 years ago on materials that are perishable even, and this Bible has withstood vicious attacks from its enemies as no other book has. People have, over the centuries, have tried to burn it, ban it, and outlaw it. From the days of the Roman emperors to communist countries and other hostile governments trying to stifle and suppress the Bible, suppress the Word of God, you know, Arab countries these days, all seeking to silence the Bible with the imprimatur of government authority and with persecution and burning the Bible. And yet here we are 2,000 years after the fact, and we still have the Bible in all of its magnificence. And so one theologian said this, quote, "The fact of the indestructibility of the Bible strongly suggests that it is the embodiment of divine revelation," end quote. We have an indestructible book, as some have referred to it. We have an anvil that has worn out the hammers of persecution and book burnings, and the anvil still stands as a testimony to its divine origin. And so they say it's the indestructibility of the Bible that you should consider as part of it. And there's a building case that's made here, several different lines of support along this line. Secondly, and all of these are, you know, obviously I'm not taking time to develop the thoughts. I just want to get it out in your mind. There's the more important aspect of this is not the individual points here, but rather just the mindset that how they approach supporting the claim that the Bible is the Word of God. Consider the indestructibility of the Bible. Secondly, you'll be told to consider the character of the Bible. Consider the character of the Bible. And this argument goes something like this. The Bible presents a high view of God and exposes the sin of man. The Bible has a remarkable unity, even though it was written by 40 different authors over a period of some 1,600 years or so. And it has one doctrinal system and one plan of salvation. And you think about it, and you know, if we tried to get five politicians into a room to agree on a controversial policy issue, they wouldn't be able to come to an agreement on that in one place in one period of time. Well, what does it say about a book that was written over 1,600 years by 40 different men presenting a unified system of doctrine that exalts God and exposes the sin of man? The Bible deals frankly with the sins of its characters. This is a unique book, they say, based on its very character, on the nature of its content. And so, the same theologian said, quote, "We must conclude that it embodies divine revelation, since mere men could not have originated such a world and life view. The character of the Bible testifies to its uniqueness. The indestructibility of the Bible testifies to its uniqueness, and it stands out as you consider it amongst other books. Thirdly, the argument goes, consider the influence of the Bible. The influence of the Bible. And this argument goes along these lines. The Bible has produced some of the highest results in all walks of life. It's led to great achievements in art and architecture, in literature and music, It's influenced the laws of nations, produced great social reforms, and permanently changed countless lives, millions of lives, under the influence of the Bible. The argument goes, surely this is proof that it is the revelation of God to humanity. The impact, the influence of the Bible would be what we look at and say, well, this must be somehow the Word of God, or at least it's probable that it's the Word of God. Fourthly, they'll point to the issue of fulfilled prophecy. And that argument goes like this, only God can reveal the future. Fulfilled prophecy indicates that the writers of prophecy possessed his mind as they wrote. And many prophecies about the course of human nations have been fulfilled. You have prophecies fulfilled in the person of Christ. And that proves that the Old Testament especially expresses divine revelation. And so you see there's a cumulative impact of the arguments being made here. The character of the Bible, the indestructibility of the Bible, the influence, fulfilled prophecy. Now, all of that stuff to us is encouraging, rightfully so. It's important things to know. But when it comes down to what the argument that is being made, you have to understand what they're saying as they make this argument. Let's just hear it in their own words. Josh McDowell said this. He said, this does not prove that the Bible is the Word of God, but it shows that the Bible is unique. They're saying, we're not making a claim that this is the Word of God based on these things. We're just showing the uniqueness of the Scriptures, and then you have to consider it later from there. Another writer said this, and listen to this very carefully, because I want you to think through what's being said. It says, quote, if we weigh separately the arguments presented in this chapter, we may not find any of them conclusive. But if we permit each argument to contribute its modicum of truth, we shall be forced to the conclusion that the Bible is the embodiment of divine revelation. End quote. Now, I'm going to say something really pejorative against what he just said and summarize it and twist it and be unfair to what he says. But I want you to think with me and understand why I'm saying this. Basically, what he's saying is that, look, I admit that I've got a series of weak arguments here. But if you take them all together, it establishes a probability that I might be right. Right? That's what he's saying. These arguments individually, you may not find them conclusive, but if you take them all together, then you get a probability that this is probably the Word of God. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think that God gave His Word to us with the intention that we would receive it not as certain authority, but merely as something that's probably correct? Does that sound like the testimony of the holy, omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe that He would deliver His Word and leave us to arguments based on probability that this is His Word? That doesn't sound right, does it? Something doesn't connect there. Now look, I'm not picking fights with Josh McDowell, whose ministry has had far more reach than mine would in 25,000 lifetimes. And I'm grateful, and the things that he's put together are really wonderfully documented. But that's a wrong way to approach it. And understand that what's going on there, too. You really need to think through this and realize what's being done is that it's making an appeal to the reason of man, which we know from other scripture is fallen and unreliable, making an appeal to the reason of man and asking man to stand in judgment of whether this is God's Word or not. Beloved, that can't possibly be the right way to approach the answer to the question, why do we believe the Bible? That can't be right, and it's not right. These arguments are fine as far as they go. They're secondary. They're encouraging to you and me as Christians to consider these things. But the thing that's largely lacking is a solid center of biblical thinking that underlies it all. You know, the prophets didn't speak and say, this is probably the word of the Lord, as they pronounced judgment on the nation of Israel. No, they said with clarity, with certainty, thus saith the Lord. And the question is, what do we have to say today? Well, let me give you a second point here that's also going to have a number of subpoints. But I'm going to give to you what I want to term the biblical approach. The biblical approach, and this may be new to a lot of you, but when you see it understand it, you're going to say, of course, it couldn't have been any other way. You can sum up the biblical approach to answering the question, why do we believe the Bible? We can answer this question with two words. We'll use more than two words. I've never said anything in less than, I don't know, whatever. I've never said anything in two words. But start your thinking here with these two words about why do we believe the Bible. Two words. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the reason that we believe the Bible to be God's Word. Now, stay with me as we go through this. First of all, as we consider the biblical approach, we have to start from the right starting point. Over and over again in the years to come, you'll hear me always talk about context and the right starting point. You have to start your thinking from the right starting point in order to get to the right conclusion. If you start from the wrong premise, with the wrong presupposition, with the wrong philosophy guiding your thinking, you're going to come out in the wrong place. So we have to start with the right starting point, and we ask this question. What is the supreme authority? Where do we go for an authoritative answer on anything? We've already said that it can't possibly be us. It can't be me that's the ultimate authority here, because I can't get the weather right. I can't remember to bring my wallet sometimes. What on earth makes us think that we could judge matters of great eternal significance like eternal truth? We have to humble ourselves and recognize our limits. But when we come to the Scripture and ask the question, where is ultimate authority lie? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and start to get an answer here. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. We're starting from the right starting point when we start with our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think through the implications of our relationship to Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul is praying for those who would receive his letter. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Okay, good. Now we're getting somewhere. I have a heart that doesn't understand. I have a heart that lacks perspective, that lacks depth, that's superficial, that's biased in my own favor. And so to say that someone's praying that the eyes of my heart would be enlightened, okay, we're getting somewhere now. So that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. He's praying for all of these spiritual blessings to be bestowed on those who would read His letter. And he goes on. He says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now watch what happens. This is really important. Now he's speaking about Christ, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Start there, beloved. Realize that the supreme authority in the universe is Jesus Christ. That there is no contest to His authority. And that His authority is independent of what men think about Him. His authority is independent of the philosophies of the age. His authority is independent of anything that men could ascribe to Him. He's far above it all. He has a unique, uncontested, unparalleled, unchallenged position of authority preeminent in all of the universe. Look over at Colossians chapter 1 for just a moment. Colossians chapter 1. Just to kind of reinforce this, perhaps from a little bit of a different perspective. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Christ, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It's not speaking chronologically there, but in preeminence. He's first in preeminence over all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. There it is, preeminent over all the authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Watch this. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Now listen. He's preeminent over the church as well. He's preeminent over us as believers. Jesus said in John 13:13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." That has implications. He is our teacher. He's our Lord. Listen, when you became a Christian, you surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That means that what He says determines what you believe. That means that what He says, you trust Him for completely. If you've entrusted your eternal soul to His redemption because you believe that His work on the cross was for you and that He was raised from the dead for you in order that you might be reconciled to God, if you've entrusted your entire eternal soul to Him, then obviously part of that is that you are trusting Him for His authority and what He says about authority, right? This is just part of being a Christian, is that we are so completely submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ that we look to Him in dependence for everything. We look to Him in dependence for our physical needs. We look to Him in dependence for the forgiveness of our sins. And as a corollary to all of that, we look to Him to help us understand what divine authority is. It's all about Christ and His authority. We look to Him. Now, let's hit the pause button for just a moment. If you look back on the evidential approach, you don't really see that emphasis brought out. It's appealing to people to use their reason. It's appealing to them to consider the evidence and weigh it and come to the right conclusion. And they're not even suggesting that this is a compelling argument that the Bible is thus the Word of God. They're just trying to establish a probability case that it's unique. That can't be right. That can't be our best approach to this issue. We have to come to Christ in submission to Him, realizing His supreme authority. And think with me, before we go to any more scripture, wouldn't it make sense, if we are to live by the Word of God, wouldn't it make sense, if we're going to be accountable eternally to God for the way that we respond to His Word, wouldn't it make sense that we would have direction about the nature of His Word from the one we call Lord and Teacher? How could his Saviorhood, how could His Lordship, how could His provision for us be complete if we didn't have something directly from Him to help us understand where our authority lies and what we're to look to? That would be incomprehensible.
The Bible tells us that people disbelieve God not because of too little evidence. Rather, the unregenerate suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But with eyes open to the truth by the Holy Spirit, Christians can understand what we believe and why we believe it. And Don Green will further help you in that cause next time on The Truth Pulpit, as he continues his message titled, The Bible and Jesus Christ. Don, when we try to argue unbelievers that cross our path into the kingdom of heaven, we're bound to be frustrated. What advice would you give us to witness more effectively?
My brother or sister in Christ, I encourage you to make Scripture the centerpiece of your evangelism. Your friendship and your clever arguments have no power in the heart of a dead sinner. Scripture says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So, as you're witnessing, quote the New Testament. Open a Bible and have your friend read it. Be bold. Be gracious, yes, but be bold and be prayerful. And as you do those things and honor God's word, you can trust Him to work in the hearts of your friends in His way and in His time. God bless you.
And for further resources, just visit thetruthpulpit.com. That's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright. See you next time on The Truth Pulpit with Don Green.